Should we try it again? Good morning. Good morning. There we go. All right. Is it good to be in the house of the Lord this morning? Colossians chapter 1. I hope you have enjoyed the series so far in Colossians. It seems like the older I get and the more I preach, the fewer verses that I can get through because there's just so much more to unpack, it seems like. But we're going to try to get through it in a timely manner this morning. So Colossians chapter 1, Eric already read the verses that we'll be in this morning. I might actually have to start getting bifocals. I was having trouble reading over there, and I'm thinking about increasing the size here. We'll see. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20 this morning. The title of the sermon is Recognizing Our Rightful Ruler. Recognizing Our Rightful Ruler. The big idea is this: when we examine who Jesus is and what he has done, we must recognize and respond to him as our rightful ruler. I'll say that again. We'll leave it up here for a couple minutes. When we examine who Jesus is and what he has done, we must recognize and respond to him as our rightful ruler. Now, as Americans, we can have a little bit of a trouble with this idea of a ruler, with this idea of a king. After all, we got rid of a king, didn't we? we don't like the idea of people ruling over us. We've really grown attached to this concept of democracy and this idea of us being able to gather together and cast our vote and decide who's going to be the ones that make decisions for us as a nation, although that doesn't seem to be working out as well as we would like as believers, it seems like. But the reality is that God is sovereign and God is in control. Scripture teaches that God is the one who sovereignly appoints men in positions of power, including kings and presidents and governors and congressmen and women and all these other governmental authorities and roles. All of them are under the authority of God, and he raises them up and he takes them down as he wills. Not only has God sovereignly decreed our earthly authority, but Paul reminds us here in this passage in Colossians 1 of the ultimate authority for everyone who is Christ, but especially for us as believers. This morning, we're going to look at three facets of this passage in regards to our rightful ruler. Those three facets are these. We'll see them as we go along. The reality of his rule, the reasons for his rule, and the results of his rule. So you don't have to write those down. I've got lots of verses for you to look at between them, as you all are very familiar with. But let's start here with the reality of his rule. Colossians 1 verse 13 says this: he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We see in this verse two kingdoms. There's two kingdoms here. There's this kingdom or this domain of darkness, and then there is the kingdom of the Son, right? That's the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ. And we see here these two opposing kingdoms, these two opposing dominions. And the first one we see here is that God has delivered us from this domain of darkness, this domain of darkness. The reality is that there is a dark kingdom. There is a dark domain, and that word there, exousia, is the word for domain. It has the idea of having the right to rule or a claim of rule or authority or control over something. That's what that word there is talking about when it talks about this domain of darkness. That's this authority or this rule, this control of darkness. The reality is that there is a ruler that is ruling over this present world of darkness, and that is Satan. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 reminds us of this: and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, this is the tempting of Jesus. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Ephesians 6, verse 12 reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is a ruler over this present world, and it is Satan, and he has claimed dominion over this world. In fact, it says that it has been given to me. It's not something that he naturally owns. But he has this dominion, this power, this control over the world at this present time. Notice the description that it gives here. It's a domain of darkness. A domain of darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not a fan of darkness. Even from a little child, even to today. If I turn out the lights, I'm running out of the room. Even here, in this sacred space of the church, if I'm the last one here at night and I'm turning off lights, it's a little nerve-wracking, you know? You just don't know who got left behind and is roaming the halls of the basement downstairs. You know, it's a little scary. Darkness is a scary thing. We don't like darkness. We don't like the idea of being alone. It's a fearful thing. And the darkness that is this domain is also a very fearful thing, is it not? It is a fearful thing because we are dead in it. We are slaves to it. We're going to look at that here in a second. But it's a fearful thing because in the end, it leads to death. This domain of darkness is a domain of death. And it is this darkness in which we walk. We walk in darkness. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Over and over and over again, we see in the Gospels this reference to the darkness and the light, and the contrast between the light and the dark. But we are walking in darkness. We are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We are following after him. And that walk in darkness means that we are also slaves in sin. Jesus also said in John 8, later down in verses 31 through 36, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We are slaves to sin. We are walking in darkness, but we are also blind. We are blind. What better description of walking in darkness is there than blindness? To live your entire life not being able to see light, shapes, people. I remember as a child playing and trying to see what that would be like. And you never can fully get it because the light still shines through your eyelashes and or your eyelids, and you have to try to put stuff on, and I never got it right. I could always still see something. But it's difficult. You stumble and you fall. You can't see the right way to go. You don't know where things are. And spiritually, we are blind before Christ as well. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 3, says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This domain of darkness is a fearful domain. It's a dark domain. It's a domain where there is no hope. But thankfully, we were not left there. What does it say in verse 13? It says that he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Are you thankful for that delivery this morning? That word delivered has the idea of rescue. He has rescued us. He's taken us from some place that we could not escape on our own, and he has rescued us, and he has transferred us no longer to be in that domain of darkness and transferred us and planted us in the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light. Just back in verse 12, it says there that we are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Again, we see this contrast between light and darkness. So we have the kingdom of darkness, but we also have the kingdom of Christ. It's interesting, the Greek word here is basileia, and that means kingdom or dominion, but it also carries with it this idea of an inherited monarchy, right? It has this idea of this is the rightful ruler. This is the rightful person who should be on the throne. This is the inherited monarch. This is Jesus Christ, the inherited monarch. This is not somebody who has usurped authority. This is not somebody who has claimed authority, who has made his own dominion as Satan has, but it is the one who rightfully rules, the one who has the right to be the king. And we have been taken out of the domain of darkness and been planted under the loving care of the one who has the right to reign, Jesus Christ. Again, we have this difference between the saints in light versus darkness. Luke 1, verses 76 through 79 says this, "And you, child," this is Zechariah proclaiming a prophecy about his son John the Baptist, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." He's quoting from the book of Isaiah there. John 1, 4 through 9 says this, again speaking of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. In the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region, in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And all through the Gospels, you see this claim of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The idea is that the kingdom of heaven is come near to you. In fact, it wasn't just near to them. It wasn't just almost here. I think sometimes we kind of get that false perception when we see that it's come near. We get the idea that it's almost here. We're waiting for it. That's not what he means. What he means is it's right here. It's right next to you. And you don't see it. You don't see it. Of course, he told Nicodemus, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. It's right here. But you don't see it. That brings up the reality of this kingdom is that it is both now and not yet. It is both now and not yet. Notice it says that he has transferred us. That's past tense. He has transferred us. He has taken us from the domain of darkness. We are no longer there. We are no longer under the power and the authority of sin and death and Satan. We have been transferred, past tense, into the kingdom of his son. We are in the kingdom today. It is now. Matthew 25, 20, 12, 25 through 28, Jesus is again talking to the Pharisees. Knowing their hearts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And we know, of course, that it was by the Spirit of God that Jesus cast out demons. The kingdom of God is here. 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are you seeing the distinction? All through the New Testament, we are in the kingdom. It is a reality, but it is not yet seen. Matthew 19, 23 through 29, Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they said, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Is that not the right response? If it's that hard, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You know, that gets taken out of context a lot, does it not? We like to use that for pretty much anything. Well, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. What's he talking about? He's talking about salvation. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. It is now and not yet. Hebrews 2, 7 through 9. If you remember this, when we went through the book of Hebrews, you made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 10, a very familiar passage for us here that we go to often. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that will be on that great day in Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus is ruling and reigning now, and he will rule and reign forever. This is the reality of his rule. Let's look at the reasons for his rule that Paul gives us here in Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 15, I know we jumped a little bit out of verse 13. We'll get back to it, or 14. Verse number 15 says this, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Why does Jesus seemingly have this inherent right to rule? Well, first and foremost, it's because he is God. He is God. Later down in this chapter, it says in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." What does it mean when it says that he is the image of the invisible God? Well, the reality of invisibility is that you can't see it, right? But an image is something that you can see. So Jesus is the revelation of the invisible God. He even gives us this reality in John 14, starting in verse 6. He says, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.' Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.' And Jesus said to him, 'Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works.'" Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And it is as being fully God and fully man, this wonderful union that we cannot fully grasp and understand, but it is that reality that gives him the right. It is his nature as God and man that gives him the right to be the ruler. Not only that, but verse 15 goes on and it says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, we're going to read a few more verses that talk about the fact that he's not created. So when we say firstborn, we're not saying that he was the first thing created. Rather, this idea of firstborn is the idea of an heir, somebody who is the rightful owner, who's going to be have it passed down. That's how the firstborn was used in the Old Testament. That's the idea that they have at this time is there, he is a firstborn. He's the first one born, right? And we're going to see that reality a little bit later, but he's the firstborn. And because of that, he is the one to whom the majority of what belongs to the heirs that will be passed down will be given. He's the one that's going to take over the family, basically, when the parents are dead, when the father is dead. And so that's the idea here when it says that he is the heir, he is the owner of all creation. And it's not just because he's the Son of God. But Paul goes on to explain even more why. It's not just because of his position as the heir, but it is because of his action as the creator. Verse 16, "For by him, all things were created." That's pretty clear, right? "By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." John 1, verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." See, he's the creator of everything. And in case you didn't understand what Paul meant by that, he gives us several examples. He says he's the creator of all things. He's the creator of all things and all powers. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, the vastness of space and the earth. He's the creator of the visible and the invisible, those things that we can see and interact with and understand, and those things that we don't even have any clue about. He is the creator. But he goes even further and he says he is the creator of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. He is the one who created authority. He created everything. You know, it's interesting, Hebrews chapter 11, I don't know if you remember going through that, Hebrews chapter 11 says that we, by faith, believe that God created the earth by his word. I find it interesting that John describes Jesus as the word. And then here we see that Jesus is the one who is the creator, the word of God who created all things is Jesus Christ. Not only is he creator, but he is the sustainer. Look at verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 echoes this. Says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think about that. Jesus, yes, he's God, but he's also man. And he, even while he was here on this earth, was upholding the universe by the power of his word. He was holding everything together. You know, we sing that song at Christmas, who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? Did you ever think about the fact that that little hand, the power of God holding everything together, that God would put himself in that small, vulnerable body, the power that is there as he sustains everything. He is the rightful ruler because he is the sustainer. And finally, he is the rightful ruler because he is the head of the church. He's God. That is his nature. He's the heir. That's his position. He's the creator. That's his action. He's the sustainer. That is his power. But he's the head of the church, and that's where it goes from being this amazing, awesome God to being a personal savior, to being to one who relates to this body, one who relates to every church that proclaims Jesus Christ throughout this nation and throughout this world. He's not just this cosmic power, but he is a personal head of the church. He is intimately involved. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Notice that statement there. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is really talking about the firstborn. He's the first one to do this. You may think, well, there's been other people who were raised from the dead, right? Lazarus is one we just sang about not too long ago, right? Lazarus was raised from the dead, yes, but then he died again. Do you ever think about that reality? All these miracles that we see in Scripture of people being raised from the dead in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they all died again. They were all still under the curse. But Jesus is the firstborn from the dead who will never die again. Is that not a great blessing to think that we follow after him and that our death is not an eternal death, but that there is a resurrection and there is a life to come that will never end? Ephesians 4, 15 through 16 says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. This is speaking of the church, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How does the body of Christ work? How does the body of Christ grow? It does so by submitting to the head, who is Jesus. We will only grow the way that we should grow as a body here at Liberty Hills Bible Church as we submit to the sovereign leadership and head of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God and creator and sustainer and head of the church. And that is why he has the right to rule. Thirdly, let's look at the result of his rule. Jumping back up to verse 14 where we skipped. Back up to verse 14. These results of his rule kind of bookend this section here. He starts it off with giving us this claim that we've been taken from the domain of darkness and placed into the domain of Jesus Christ, his Son. And then he goes on to say, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Later on, we're going to see two more results, but I want to look at redemption first. Redemption has the idea of a payment of ransom, a payment of ransom, of somebody being rescued or delivered due to a payment that has been made. That's what this redemption is. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Romans 3, 23 through 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Think about that. We were ransomed from the futile ways of our forefathers, out of the domain of darkness, into his marvelous light. Not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We have been redeemed. We have been bought. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed on our behalf, and it has paid the payment that was necessary to buy us back. Not only have we been redeemed, but we have been given forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, verses 27 through 28, here we have the Lord's Supper. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Are you thankful for that this morning? Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Turn to me, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Micah 7:18 and 19, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Do you see the vibrant imagery here? Do you see the way Scripture describes how God has forgiven us through the blood of Jesus Christ? He's taken it and he's separated it from us forever and ever and ever. As far as the east is from the west, he's cast it into the sea. He's trodden it underfoot. That's what it looks like to take us out of the domain of darkness and to put us in the kingdom of his Son. Not only that, in verse 20, we see two more results of his reign. Verse 20 says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. First thing we see here is the reconciliation to himself. This word reconcile means to be brought back into alignment. To be brought back into alignment when you reconcile your books for a business or for your home with your budget. You're bringing everything back in alignment. You're making sure that you have everything recorded and everything lines up and everything comes down to zero. And in terms of our relationship with Christ, it's bringing us back in alignment with God. He has reconciled us. He has brought us back into alignment with who he is and what he requires of us. He is the one who does that work. Romans 5, verses 10 through 11, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is the call of the gospel. Can I say that again? That is the call of the gospel. We hear a lot of different ways that people proclaim the gospel these days. But at its most central point, the call of the gospel is for us to be reconciled to God, and it is not something that we can do on our own. It is not something that we can manage ourselves to reconcile ourselves back to God. It is something that he must do. And he uses us to proclaim that message to the world. Be reconciled to God. Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Back to Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take up the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's all about God. It's all about God reconciling his people to him. Finally, we have peace. Romans 5, verse 1 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, we have been transferred into his righteous rule. And his righteous rule brings us peace with God. Not just for a moment, but for all eternity. Peace with God. Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 17 says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who who are near. We have peace with God, but even beyond that, we have peace with others. That whole passage there is talking about the difference between Jews and Gentiles and how Christ has made them one and brought them not only peace with God, but peace with one another inside the body of Christ, inside the kingdom of Christ. We have peace because of Christ. Jesus, Jesus is not just a figurative, aloof ruler. He is a ruler who is intimately connected to his creation and even more to the church, his body, redeeming us from the bondage of sin and forgiving us, bringing us back into a right relationship with God and bringing us peace. These are the results of his rule. So the question that we must ask is, how should we respond? Now that we have seen who is our rightful king, that we have seen why he has the right to rule, we have seen the wonderful blessings and the result of his rule in our lives, how should we respond? First, we must recognize his rule. That's the title of the message. Recognizing our rightful ruler. Have you done that? Have you recognized that Jesus is preeminent, that he does have all authority? And then number two, we must submit to his rule. It's not just enough to recognize that he's in charge, but we must take that next step of obedience and submit to the rule of our Savior. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, this is verses you're very familiar with. The Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." God did not call us to make converts to a religious system. He did not call us to make converts to a denomination or to a systematic theology. He called us to be and to make obedient disciples of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the question this morning is, are you living in that reality? Are you submitting to Jesus Christ, not just as your Savior, but as your Lord? Are you seeing him as the rightful ruler? Is he your king? Are you living as obedient subjects? Or are you living for yourself? Are you pursuing things that you know he desires that you do not pursue? Because your way is more important than obeying the king. Are you not pursuing things that he's called you to? Because your comfort is more important than obeying the king. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never been transferred from the domain of darkness into his marvelous light. Can I say to you this morning, be reconciled to God. Come to him. Understand who he is. The perfect Savior. Believe in what he has done. Repent of following after your own way and trust in his perfect work. I want to leave you with two verses from Revelation. Just a final reminder of who Jesus Christ is. Revelation 17, verse 14 says this, "They will make war on the Lamb," that's Jesus, "and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And two chapters later in chapter 19, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is our King. That is our ruler, both now and not yet. When we examine who Jesus is and what he has done, we must recognize and respond to him as our rightful ruler. Let's pray. Father, we have nothing to say, but thank you that you would love us enough to come to earth, to shed your blood so that you would take rebel sinners who were in love with their sin, who had no problem following and submitting to the domain of darkness, and you have rescued us, you have delivered us, and you have planted us in your kingdom. And we are so undeserving, Lord. But we thank you for that reality. We thank you that there is hope for us. There is hope for this world. And we know that you are reconciling not just us, but you are reconciling others all over this world. You are reconciling even creation itself to you. And though we do not see it now, one day we will see you on your throne, high and lifted up, reigning and ruling everything. And while we may know that reality, Lord, from a theological standpoint, or from a biblical understanding standpoint, how often we fail to live in that reality. We fail to live in submission to our King. So God, I pray that as we remember this reality, as you bring it back to our minds this week and months to come, that you would help us to not in our own strength, but in your strength, to submit to everything that you are. So that even, as Andy mentioned earlier, the power that you have will be displayed in our weakness. Because it's all about you. It's all about you and your glory and your majesty and your right as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May you be glorified in us even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.